Why don't you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46. I'm going to begin reading with verse 8, but before I do, let me set the stage just slightly. God himself asks a question. He says, to whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Would you compare me to an idol fashioned from gold? Someone places it on a pedestal and bows down to worship it, but it cannot hear. It cannot save. And then in verse 8, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east and a man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it. I imagine everyone here has had events unfold in their life in a way that was unexpected. And sometimes after it has unfolded, it has done so in a humorous way. Some 30 years ago, it was the first year of our marriage, we took a family excursion down to the Chicago Art Institute with my folks. There were the four of us. We didn't have kids at that time. And so we went down there. And if anybody has had the joy of driving in downtown Chicago, you know what a treat that can be. And for whatever reason, we, you know, had difficulty finding the art museum. Now, it was before GPS was popular, so we didn't have that. And so we're driving around and we're passing this complex of buildings, and my dad and mom are in the back seat. My dad is making some comment about green lines, and you know, and I'm trying to keep from smashing into the car in front of me, and the cars are erratic as they are in Chicago, and it's one way, and trying to keep track of all this stuff. And so we pass the complex and we circle around back around, and we pass this complex again, and again my dad's saying something about green lines. So we're trying to find this elusive art institute and trying to figure out what my dad is talking about when he's saying green lines. And we did this two or three times, and finally, as we got in front of that building again, we realized what my dad was saying. Sometimes he didn't pronounce things quite right, but he wasn't senile or anything like that. He knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying he thought that the Art Institute was the building with the large green lions in front of it. Sure enough, that's exactly what it was. It was the building. And so we finally found our way to the Art Institute. And I don't know about you, but I'm not much of a modern art type person. If you are, God bless you. But I can't, now there's different types of modern art, I understand. But standing in front of a 10-foot by 10-foot white square with a black dot in the lower right corner and trying to figure what that is not my cup of tea. But on the other hand, the masters of the High Renaissance and the Dutch Golden Age, like Da Vinci, Michelangelo, Raphael, Rembrandt, the Dutch master about a century later, those are the ones that you look at and they have breathtaking images. But you can't fully appreciate them up close. Many of the canvases are huge. And if you're too close, you get lost in the brushstrokes and the detail. You have to step back and begin to see the whole picture. History is like that. When we get caught up in the significance of our own lives, it's all too easy to lose sight of God's magnificent plan. Our lives are mere brushstrokes in the grand painting of God's master design. This morning I want to share three major points as we think about God's master design and our part in that. The first point is this: we need to recognize that God has a master plan. Let me read again Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. The Lord says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." You see, God declares the end from the beginning. He not only knows what will take place, but he declares it and purposes it. He declares the end from the beginning. His counsel will stand. What he says will come to pass. God is sovereign. He has a master plan. God has a plan and purpose that he is working out in the universe, and it transcends time and place. He declares in Isaiah 55:9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." We try sometimes to put God in a box. A nice, neat little package that we have designed. Sometimes we think that we've designed it from the Bible, and we say, you know what? This is what the Bible teaches. This is who God is. This is how he acts, and this is what he's all about. Guess what? God is so much bigger than any kind of box, even a quote-unquote biblical box that we have tried to fashion for him. He will not be contained. He is bigger than that. His ways are higher than our ways. As much as we can try to figure him out, God will not be contained. Yes, there are certain attributes that he operates consistent with, but we don't always know how those attributes fit together. Love, justice, holiness, righteousness. But God is God. He has a plan, and he has a purpose, and he's working it out in the universe. And God has a plan and purpose that he desires to work out in you, each one of you. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare." The Hebrew word shalom. plans for shalom and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Not only does he have this transcendent plan of the universe and a purpose that he is working out, but he has a plan for each and every one of us in his master plan. And it's a plan of good and not of evil. All of history really is his story. The working out of his plan. And Paul recognized that, and it's particularly significant in this season. When Paul was recognizing the time and season of the incarnation, he says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come. What does he mean? He said, when the time was right in God's plan, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. See, God had this plan. And for thousands of years, people were looking forward to the next step, the next major step in that plan, the coming of the Messiah. And I'm sure there were many that got discouraged and said, you know what? He hasn't come. He hasn't come. Is he ever going to come? And yet God had a plan. And God was going to work out his plan and his purpose in his perfect timing. Not too soon, not too late. When the fullness of time came, when the right time, precisely the right time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those from the law. We need to recognize that God has a master plan. And then we need to realize that our story is merely a part of his story. You know, one of the biggest things and the most difficult things, I think, for us to understand is that it's really not about me. It's really not about me. It's not about you. We live in a society where it's all about us individually. If I'm not fulfilled, if I'm not happy, I need to find out what fulfills me, what makes me happy, because it's all about me. But see, in God's plan, in God's design, it's not about me. But here's the paradox. God's love is intimately personal. We would err if we just thought of ourselves as this speck or this bubble on a sea of nothingness with no significance whatsoever, because God's love is intimately personal. That's why Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes, that's you individually, that's me individually. God's love is intimately personal. Paul said in Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Personal. God's love poured out into our hearts because he loved us. A few verses later in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us individually in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, dirty, wretched, alienated from God, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is intimately personal. But the other side of that paradox is that the meaning of our lives is wrapped up in something much bigger than ourselves. It's integrally connected to God's master design. Our significance and purpose is caught up in the larger story of God. We see that in numerous accounts throughout Scripture. Several chapters of Genesis is taken up with the story of Joseph. And here is a young man, as a young boy, really. God began to reveal things to him. And God began to place into Joseph a little bit of insight as to God's plan and purpose for him. But Joseph, being immature and young, didn't kind of know to keep some of these things to himself and began to blab it to his brothers, who became terribly jealous and began to despise him and looked for ways to get rid of him. And so they sold him to a caravan on its way to Egypt. But God had a plan and purpose. And what does Isaiah say? When God declares, he will bring it to pass. And so here, this young boy is sold as a slave on his way to Egypt, sold over to Potiphar, became trusted in his household, but then was lied about and accused of a sexual misconduct that he did not do, but Potiphar's wife, being an immoral person, accused him, and so Joseph was thrown into prison. Again, God, you have a plan and purpose. I'm certain Joseph had many, many, many times where he was thinking, what is this? I had these dreams that showed God exalting me in a special way, and yet now I'm in prison. But even in prison, God exalted him. And finally, he was taken out of prison and brought into Pharaoh's court. And time went on, and situation after situation, finally, he was raised up to second in command in all of Egypt. And a famine being in Palestine, his brothers came down to Egypt to find food. Didn't recognize Joseph at first, but Joseph recognized them. And finally, after time went on, it was revealed to the brothers who they were standing before and before whom they were trying to find food. And they were petrified. This boy that we had sold into slavery, that we had actually thought of killing, is the one who holds the power in front of us right now. And after their father had died, they were even more afraid that now Joseph would get even. But notice what Joseph says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God had a master plan. Joseph couldn't have recognized at some points in his life how he fit into that. But he did recognize when everything unfolded that in spite of the fact that his brothers meant evil against him, God had the hand of power and was watching over Joseph, and it was working all things to bring about good. Many years later, when God's people was in the land of Persia, being dominated by a Persian king, a young girl by the name of Hadassah was brought into the harem of the king. Well, the original queen had done something that offended the king, so she was out, and now they were trying to find another one to stand in her place. This young girl, Hadassah, who we know more as Esther, was raised up, found favor in the eyes of the king. As the story unfolds in the book of Esther, which is a very unique book because it doesn't mention God in its pages, but God's hand is seen throughout. But a plot was hatched by Haman to destroy the Jews. And Esther's relative Mordecai got word of what was taking place and brought the message to Esther. Mordecai said to Esther, you need to go before the king and you need to reveal to him what's taking place. And she says, do you understand that in the Persian court, if anyone approaches the king without being summoned, there's really two options. The king can stretch out his scepter and receive me, but if he doesn't, it could mean death for me. But Mordecai had some wise words for Esther. In Esther chapter 4, verse 14, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's household will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You see what Mordecai was saying? He was saying, God has a master plan. And very likely, God has raised you up to be in this position for such a time as this. Esther, it's not about you. It's about something bigger than you. You're part of God's master plan. Each one of you have been raised up for a specific purpose in God's master plan. Many, many years later, we can look at the pilgrims at Plymouth. And it's unfortunate that in the culture in which we live, that there is a concerted effort to rewrite history and the intent of the Plymouth colony. And it can only be explained by the fact that it is individuals who are trying to, from a humanistic perspective, that wants to remove God from all aspects of history and life, trying to distort what the purpose of the Plymouth colony was. But they came to America in obedience in their hearts to God's call. Many died the first winter. And despite the captain's pleading, they would not return to England because they believed that they were part of a larger story and that God was in control. William Bradford, who was a governor of the Plymouth Colony for many years, wrote in various historical documents a number of things about what took place there. And in his work of Plymouth Plantation, he said this: these things did not dismay them. He was talking about that first winter when so many people died. The hardships that they faced were just unbelievable. And he said, these things did not dismay them, though they did sometimes trouble them. They were bothered by them. It wasn't like they were unaffected. But these things did not dismay them, for their desires were set on the ways of God and to enjoy His ordinances. But they rested on His providence and knew whom they had believed. In Bradford's History of the Plymouth Settlement, he writes this: last but not least, they cherished a great hope and inward zeal of laying good foundations, or at least of making some way towards it, for their propagation in advance of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in the remote parts of the world, even though they should be but stepping stones to others in the performance of so great a work. What he's saying is they had an understanding that they were a small part of a bigger story, God's master plan. And even though many of them may die, even though all of them may die, and even though they might be but stepping stones in God's plan, they were willing to be obedient. They saw a bigger picture. So we recognize that God has a master plan. We realize that our story is merely a part of His story. And then we need to remember that all we have comes from God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning with verse 2. They're getting ready to enter into the promised land. They had been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And then flipping down to verse 11. "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Dr. Del Tackett, who with Focus on the Family developed a curriculum called the Truth Project, notes that our understanding of the past determines our interpretation of the present. Our understanding of the past determines our interpretation of the present. We have a mandate to remember what God has done, how God has led, how God has provided, what he has commanded. And it's important sometimes to establish memorial stones in our lives. So much of what the ordinances that we often practice, like communion and baptism and many other things, are in a sense memorial stones to remind us of what God has done. But in Joshua chapter 4, as they were crossing over the Jordan, it's very interesting that God told them to take some stones from the middle of the Jordan. If you remember the story, it was during the harvest season, and the Jordan River was at an overflowing stage. It was rushing through. And the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God, the representation of God's presence, took that and by faith stepped down into that rushing water. And the moment their foot hit the water stopped up and it was dry. And they walked to the center and stood there as all of the people of Israel passed through on dry ground. And God instructed Joshua, have 12 people go to the center where those priests holding the Ark of the Covenant are standing, and pick up 12 stones. And they shouldered them and carried them off. And where they camped that night, they set up a memorial. And that memorial was for generations that were yet to come to remind them of what God had done supernaturally. We need to have memorial stones in our lives to remind us of what God has done. To constantly remember that God works in our lives. Del Tackett says we have a problem. And the problem is this: forgetting what we should remember and remembering what we should forget. We should remember God's mighty work in our lives. We should forget the shame and guilt that was part of our past life, because we have found forgiveness in Christ. And there's a danger of prosperity and blessing. There's a danger of forgetting the Lord. As I read Deuteronomy 8, 12 through 14, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And there's also a danger of taking personal credit for what we have. Verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Everything we have comes from God. He has blessed us. You know, it is proper and right from time to time to recognize the accomplishments and the dedication of numerous people. This church functions by those who are obedient to the Lord and are willing to volunteer their time. And from time to time we recognize people and what they've done. That's all proper and good, but we must never, never forget that it's not about us. We should never fall into the trap of doing what we do because we want somehow to be recognized. We need to understand that what we do is out of obedience to the Lord and that we are part of His story. Our lives and contributions are mere brushstrokes in the grand painting of God's master design. I read the first verse earlier, but I want to read a few verses past in Jeremiah 29 verse 11 and following. Because it doesn't stop with just the idea of God having a plan for us individually. It goes beyond that. It says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, shalom, peace, welfare, and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." You see, God has a plan and purpose for each of our lives, and that plan and purpose is part of His bigger story. But it doesn't just fall into place. Yes, God will work out His ultimate purpose. Not a question about that. But in terms of our lives and fully experience what God has for us, it involves seeking Him, having a heart for Him. He says, "Seek me and you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you." God is not trying to stay hidden. He's saying, "Seek me, you'll find me, but seek me with all your heart. I want to be found by you. I want to," it's an odd way of putting it in one sense, because it's not really us finding Him. It's Him revealing Himself to us. We find Him because He has revealed Himself to us. And He has revealed Himself most profoundly through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's me. I'm the door. You want to see the Father? Look at me. How do we see Jesus? Through the pages of His revealed word? Through the gospel that speak of Jesus and His walking with us? Him giving His life a sacrifice for us? We come to Him and surrender. We say, "Jesus, it's not about me, but it is about you. I lay my life before you. Take it." Let's pray. Lord, help us to see Your brushstrokes the master plan and painting that you are working out and drawing, Lord, and that you are including us in. Help us to see our part. Help us to surrender before you. Recognizing that you have a master plan, that we are a part of that, and that all that we have comes from your hand. Help us to approach this new year with that realization and to praise you, not only with our lips, but with our lives. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.